We ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 is it's kind of a funny in-between chapter where we're seeing a bridge from a lot of action before it to a lot of action after it, starting with a big long speech or sermon that we're going to hear from Paul as we look at chapter 26 next week. But we're also given some clues as to how we can be like Paul in the sense of how God is calling every one of us, even us non-apostles, to pursue the kingdom of heaven, to pursue the kingdom of God. So I'm going to ask you to either listen or read along with me as I read Acts chapter 25. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter and then kind of walk through it briefly. We're going to look at a couple things that we should draw from it as believers. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As you can see, things have taken an interesting turn for Paul. Paul is in custody. He's been accused by his Jewish enemies in Jerusalem of violating the sanctity of the temple in Jerusalem, and was taken first into protective custody by a Roman tribune or general in Jerusalem, and then sent up to Caesarea after a plot was revealed to assassinate him. We read in the last chapter, chapter 24, that Paul spent 2 years in custody, not sort of a dank, dark prison, but a sort of a lightweight prison where he could visit with his friends from time to time, under a governor, Roman governor, named Felix. Felix, as we saw last week, was a famously incompetent and corrupt governor. He was well known for his love of bribery and his incompetence at the same time. And we saw him keeping Paul in custody for 2 years, in part because he seemed to have some interest in the things that Paul was teaching and preaching, although when he got uncomfortable enough, he would send him away, and in part because he was hoping that Paul would make use maybe of his own personal resources, and maybe he would tap into wealthy friends and give Felix some sort of a bribe. Well, this never really ended. The only reason that Felix is not in charge of the show anymore is that he's been recalled to Rome. He was sent by the emperor of Rome, and now he's been sent back to Rome, and his replacement, a man named Porcius Festus, is here in Caesarea, a Roman outpost that governed from which the governor ruled over Judea as well as other territories. And now this guy, this Paul, who is so hated by the Jews in Jerusalem, is Festus's problem, and he's trying to figure out what to do about it. We read in the early verses of the chapter that the first thing he does, probably before he even goes to Caesarea, which is where his actual temple, or not temple, but palace is, he goes to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that the greatest political problem, the greatest political hassle of a Roman governor of Judea at this time was to make nice with the Jewish authorities. There were rumblings of rebellion. There had been for a long time, but they were getting louder and louder, and there were more and more problems. Now, we are not 100% sure of the date of all this happening, but we have a pretty good idea, and most historians agree this probably all took place in the year 59 AD. And if you know your history of the first century, which I don't expect you to unless you've heard me yap about it enough, you'll know that only 7 years later, a full-scale revolt would break out against Rome, which would end with the siege, starvation, and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Here we are 7 years before the flood, 7 years before Judgment Day, as it were, and Felix, or rather Festus, is trying to make nice with the Jewish authorities. So the first place he goes is to Jerusalem, and he meets with them. And when he meets with them, they say, "Hey, we've got a problem. Your predecessor, Felix, has this guy who we think is just terrible in custody in Caesarea, and we think you should send him down here and try him in our presence." Yes, you could do the trial in Caesarea theoretically, but wouldn't it be more appropriate, and it would certainly make us feel a lot better, if you did it in Jerusalem? But as we read here, this is not because they just want to change a venue or they want to be able to attend the trial. It's because they are planning, yet again, 2 years later, to hold an ambush and kill Paul while he's on the road. It was a lot easier to kill somebody who's traveling between one city and another in the ancient world than it was to kill somebody who's being held in protective custody in a fortress, and that's exactly the plan. Now, Festus doesn't know what they're talking about, really. He's pretty sure, based on what they've said, that this Paul must be a bad guy, but he rightly understands that he is a Roman citizen. He has rights under the law of Rome, which, for instance, Jesus did not have, but he has rights. Paul has rights under the law of Rome that mean that they can't just do whatever they want. And he is not going to pass judgment on them. And he also knows that there's danger to this Roman citizen if he hasn't tried in Jerusalem. So he says, no, if you want to accuse this guy, come up to Caesarea and we'll have a trial. So after a week and a half or so, Festus returns to Caesarea. His Jewish accusers, apparently without the slick lawyer they had that we saw in the last passage, but his Jewish accusers come there and bring up some of the same things that they did a couple years before. We read that they made many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argues in his defense, look, you guys have nothing, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, things that Stephen, the first martyr, was accused of violating and blaspheming, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. I haven't even broken Roman law. I haven't broken Jewish law or Roman law, and nobody can prove that I did. Festus is still kind of holding out hope of pouring oil on the waters for the Jewish authorities. So he says, hey, well, would you mind going to Jerusalem and standing trial? And he says, I'm not going there. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. It's actually literally judgment seat. It's bema in Greek. I'm standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I'm a wrongdoer and deserve to die, I don't mind dying. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, it really means no one has the legal right to give them up to me. And that means you too, Festus, because I know my rights as a citizen. And so once again, Paul uses his rights as a citizen in order to protect himself and ultimately to protect the mission that he is on. Now the next day, some days had passed, we read in verse 13, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, who are these people? Now, you've actually met some of their relatives before. Agrippa's, see if I can keep this straight, great-grandfather was known as Herod the Great. And he both built the temple in Jerusalem and sent people to kill all the young children in Bethlehem a few years after Jesus was born. Infamous man, an Idumean, meaning an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and a friend of Rome, who used his friendship with Rome to build himself a little empire in ancient Israel. His descendant, Antipas, I believe his son, was the Herod who oversaw or encouraged the putting to death of Jesus. His nephew, Herod Agrippa I, we read about back in chapter 12, when we read that Herod, somebody called Herod, took James into custody, put him to death, took Peter into custody, and was planning to put him to death when he was miraculously rescued from prison. That was this guy's father, Herod Agrippa I, and this is Herod Agrippa II. Now, we also read that with him is someone named Bernice. It's not in the top 10 girls' names anymore, but it's something we read about in history. Bernice was a very important figure in history. She was not his wife, but his sister. But there was a weird relationship going on, and I'll just say that he never married, and he spent an awful lot of time with his sister, and I'll leave it at that. King Agrippa arrives with his sister and friend and counselor and so on, Bernice, and greets Festus. And Festus then says, Agrippa, you're kind of Jewish. You probably understand this stuff better than I do. And he lays out the situation before him. And he professes something that Felix never did. Felix had understood the situation fairly well, but refused to give Paul up for his own reasons. Festus is completely clueless. He doesn't really understand Judaism. He doesn't understand what they're talking about. And he was totally puzzled when the Jewish authorities laid these various charges against them. He says, I thought there was going to be some sort of legal problem, but the only thing they wanted to talk about were certain disputes about their own law. Jewish law is none of the Romans' business. And about some guy named Jesus who was dead. That's almost literally the Greek. Some guy named Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So he's heard Paul talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and this doesn't even compute in his mind. As a good Roman, he has not even categories for the resurrection of the dead. So he says, okay, so you guys are saying he's dead, but Paul says he's alive. I don't see why this is such a big deal. He's totally puzzled by the whole situation. And he says, Agrippa, if you can help me with this, I'd really appreciate it. Now, in between these things happening, Paul has done something that is a very big deal, a very big legal move. And we're going to be looking at this a bit more, why this is such a big deal, in a few minutes. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar was simply saying that I do not think that I'm going to get a fair trial in this setting, and so I want to be brought to your boss. And any Roman citizen, theoretically at least, had the right to appeal to Caesar if they thought they were not being treated fairly or they were not going to be treated fairly. And Paul basically says, I don't think there's any scenario where I'm going to get the treatment that I am owed as a Roman citizen. I'm worried that you're going to hand me over to the Jewish authorities who are just going to kill me the first chance they get. And so I appeal to Caesar. And now the wheels of justice continue to grind very, very slowly. And it will be a long time before Paul actually sees or meets with Caesar. And again, we'll talk about that some more in a few minutes. That's basically where we're left. King Agrippa says, yeah, I'd like to hear from this guy too. And so the stage is set. Bernice and Agrippa have come in great pomp, meaning great ceremony, a show of their importance and their riches. They come into the audience hall. Festus is there. They've got various officials, and they bring in the prisoner, Paul. And they say, okay, Paul, now you can state your case. And what that case is, we're going to see next week. Here's what I want to talk about coming out of this passage today. A couple of things. Remember that back in chapter 14, you know what I'm going to say, right? We read about Paul and Barnabas going back through the churches that they had founded in Asia Minor. We read about them. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, means many pressures, many troubles, we must enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to walk through many tribulations and enter the kingdom of God? Well, viewed from one perspective, I actually think it can be all categorized under two headings. One is waiting patiently for the Lord to act. The other is acting courageously when it's time to act. Waiting patiently and acting courageously. So first, let's talk about waiting patiently. Now, Paul, and especially with Paul, and this is sort of the prequel to this chapter, right? This is something that we read about toward the end of chapter 24, that Paul had to cool his heels for 2 years. Paul, an absolute man of action, somebody who did not like to stand still, who was unhappy unless he was extremely busy. Some of you have this energy level. I don't have that energy level. I'm very, very happy not being busy. Paul, this man of action, this man of energy, has to stay in one place, seeming to waste his time for years on end. He goes in, and we read that Felix, this corrupt and incompetent governor who has a hard heart and is just an inveterate sinner, would call him in and have conversations with him, partly for entertainment and partly to milk him for a bribe, which he apparently never got. And this is a waste of Paul's time. And can you imagine what's going through his mind during these 2 years? He's probably thinking about back what he heard from Ananias when he was baptized. We read in chapter 9 that when Paul was blinded, brought into Damascus, this disciple named Ananias was sent to him to give him his sight back. And Ananias is afraid to do this at first. He's talking to Jesus. And he says, I don't want to do that. This guy's a famous persecutor. But this is what Jesus says. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And Paul's got to be thinking, yeah, it seemed like that for a while. I was carrying the name of Jesus to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, but now I've hit a dead end. I'm just spinning my wheels here. I've never been stuck in one place so long, let alone stuck in one place, unable to preach, unable to teach publicly, unable to start churches, unable to train elders, unable to witness for the sake of Jesus Christ, except to this moron who keeps calling me in to pump me for money. What happened? We could think about later, much later, in chapter 23. We read about Paul when he's been taken into custody. We read, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And Paul may have thought many things, but I can't imagine that he was planning very much of this. And Paul is waiting. When am I going to do what the Lord Jesus wants me to do? When is the time when I'm going to go testify about Jesus in Rome? Where? Paul is called at this point in his life to something that must have been massively hard for him, which is to wait patiently for the Lord to act. And all of us have been there. Not quite on this scale, I imagine. Not quite in the sense of being kept in prison for a couple of years. Although that happens too. We have people in this room who have been stuck in refugee camps for years on end, waiting to see what's going to happen. We all have situations that we're dealing with in our families, in our workplaces, in our own souls, where we're waiting for the Lord to act. And we're tempted at times to doubt his goodness and to think maybe either he's forgotten me and just left me where I am, twisting in the wind, or he was never there or he never cared in the first place. The call of God to every single one of us at one time or another is simply to patiently wait. Now, patiently waiting is something that takes a lot of effort. I don't know if you've noticed that. Patiently waiting doesn't just mean, you know what, don't worry about it, just take a nap, right? If you have a watchman on those ancient city walls whose job is to make sure that the city is safe, waiting for the morning for them does not look like putting their feet up, reading the paper, and taking a snooze while they wait for the morning to come. It's active. It's aggravating. It's tiring. You strain your eyes. You strain your mind. You start to hear things. You wonder if that's the moment or that's the sound that's going to signal some kind of action, the action you've been waiting for. You start to wonder, is the sky getting a little lighter? Are we nearing morning? Does somebody have a watch? What time is it? How soon till the shift is over? Waiting is really, really hard work. And maybe you're in the middle of a period of waiting right now, and you're trying to figure out how to get through it. Be patient. The Lord will wait, or the Lord will act. And when he acts, you will not say, this really should have come sooner. You will say, this was the right time. I mean, I wish it come sooner, but this was the right time. The second thing that Paul demonstrates for us here in the second part of going through these tribulations to enter the kingdom of God is courageously acting. Patiently waiting, and sometimes courageously acting. Now, I'm just going to make the observation that we often want to act courageously when we're supposed to wait patiently, and we often want to wait patiently when we're supposed to act courageously. And also that some of us are sort of dispositionally more ready to wait and see, and some of us are dispositionally more ready to just jump in with both feet and start making a mess at the wrong time. Paul has waited patiently. He has waited on the Lord's direction, and now we see him taking a very courageous step. Now, why is this courageous? Paul is appealing to Caesar. He's saying, I want to go stand before Caesar, the emperor, the guy who's in charge of the entire known world, and make my case before him and appeal to him for justice. I think that it will work out better if I appeal to him for justice than if I expect it from Festus, even with the advice and consent of Agrippa. Now, why is this a scary thing to do? Now, in our country, we pay really close attention to the Supreme Court. Because we look at the Supreme Court and we say, what are the political positions of the people on the Supreme Court? If I have something to appeal, if I have something where I don't think the courts have handled me well, if I appeal, will they give me the decision that I want? And the answer is kind of mixed. Sometimes the Supreme Court is very politically predictable. There's a majority of liberals and they give liberal decisions. There's a majority of conservatives, they give conservative decisions. But not always. Because these are wise career jurists who work really hard at objectively reading and interpreting the law and applying it in each case. And so you stand a pretty good chance of at least getting a fair hearing if you go to the United States Supreme Court. That was not who Paul is appealing to. Again, historians are a little divided, but there's really the most likely Caesar at the time is somebody that most of us, even if we don't know any other Caesars, we've probably heard of this guy. And that was Caesar Nero, the guy who fiddled while Rome burned, the guy who later on would make garden party torches out of Christians who had been smeared in tar and tied to stakes. That's the guy that Paul is going to appeal to. 59 AD, the beginning of Nero's reign. And Paul knows who he is appealing to. He understands that the chances are just as good that he will wind up getting mishandled, to say the least, by Caesar Nero than getting mishandled by Governor Festus. And yet he appeals to Caesar. Why is that? Well, he knows that his time is done here in Caesarea. He knows that this is a dead end. And furthermore, he knows that the Lord's will for him is to go to Rome, and he is ready to go to Rome. Some of us are at a place where we've waited for a long time, and it's time to act courageously. The Lord is calling us to do something, and most of the time, we know what that is. We don't want to admit it, but we know what that is. There's a conversation that needs to be had. There's a trip that needs to be taken. There's a career move that needs to be explored. There's something going on in your life where the Lord is calling you to courageous action. Maybe not quite yet. Maybe a little longer. But the Lord calls us to each of these two things. Patiently waiting and courageously acting. Now I want to say two more things about these two things. Two more things about waiting and acting. The first is that this applies to the small and the great alike. Paul was great. Do you know what I mean when we talk about a man or a woman being a great man or woman? We're not talking about their morality. We're not talking about whether they're good. There are many great people in history who are not particularly good people. Think about all of the conquerors and kings that we read about in history, Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or Tamerlane, all of these, Julius Caesar, all these tremendous generals and warriors who conquered vast countries and led armies to victory. They're great. They're not necessarily good. Paul was somebody who's both good and great. He's somebody of boundless energy. He's somebody who's willing to take many beatings and go through enormous physical hardship. And even before he was a Christian, there were signs that he would one day be a great man. He came from a background of at least some wealth. He was very well educated, extremely well connected, and he was making a name for himself even before becoming a Christian, among his fellow Jews as a persecutor of the Christians. They all knew Saul, and they said, that guy is zealous for God. He's going places. He's going to be a big wheel in our circles. And that wasn't a small pond to be a big fish in, by the way. That was a big deal. He was going to be great one way or another, and he became great in the kingdom of God, suffering, preaching, incredible energy. He even talks in one of his epistles about the great energy, energeia in Greek, energy, which Christ is working in me in order to carry out his mission. But you know what? Most of us aren't great. Oh, we're lovely people. You're all lovely people. But none of us have this sort of world-shaking status. None of us are making, as far as I know, there's bad ways to make the newspapers. I hope none of you are making the newspapers in bad ways. But few or none of us are making the front page of the papers, right? Let alone the New York Times or CNN or something like that, or Fox News. We're not making it there. It's okay. But God calls all people, not necessarily to greatness, but whether we are great or small, he's calling us to faithfulness, to patience when it's time to be patient, and to action when it's time to act. I'm going to read just a couple of short passages about this. One is from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." See, our greatest example is not just Paul the Apostle. The greatest example that we have is Jesus Christ. It is not wrong to pursue greatness, to pursue glory. But the way we are called to pursue greatness, to pursue glory, is not the same way that the world pursues greatness and glory, through conquests and energy and crushing our foes. We are called to pursue greatness and glory as the Son of God pursued greatness and glory, by humbling himself, by becoming a servant for the sake of others, so that at the right time, and for him it meant actually dying first, God would raise him up. At the end of the day, every one of us should be seeking, even those of us who do wind up great, and I hope a few of you wind up absolutely huge, but every one of us should be seeking more greatness on the other side of the grave than on this side. We should be seeking exaltation which comes from God, not the exaltation which comes from man. That is easy. The greatness and blessing that comes from God, that requires not just conquering your foes, but conquering yourself. And that's hard. There's another passage I wanted to look at just briefly. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, one of the earlier books that he wrote, letters really to the church in Thessalonica, a church where Christians were persecuted from very early on. He says in verse 10, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, that is to love one another, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." What a thing to make your life's goal, to live quietly, work with your hands, mind your own affairs, walk properly with outsiders, and be dependent on no one. That is a good life goal. And you know what the Lord does? Not with one or two people who make that their life's goal, but with a whole church and with a whole network of churches. is that he brings about great things through those humble people. So it wouldn't happen when Paul went to see Nero in Rome, but it would happen just a few hundred years later, which in terms of world history is not that long, that this empire that Paul was trying to navigate his way through as a small fish in a big sea would come to its knees and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the true emperor, as the true Lord. The last thing I want to say on this point is that whether you are small or great, the world will not understand what you're up to. They will not get it. I actually, frankly, love reading about Festus. I kind of feel for him. He's just so puzzled. It's like, what are any of these people talking about? How did I wind up here? I could have been someplace where people made a lot more sense than this. And here I am dealing with angry Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, this Roman citizen. I'd love to just execute him and get him out of the way, but I can't do that because he's a Roman citizen. And none of what anyone is saying makes any sense. This is balderdash. Ridiculous. I kind of feel for him. He is genuinely puzzled. He does not understand the theology. He doesn't understand the story of Judaism. He doesn't know what Paul's talking about with the resurrection of the dead. But unredeemed people can't understand what we're doing. They're going to look at you as you wait patiently and think, it's just being a wimp. Just letting life roll over him. Just getting out of the way. He's not sticking up for himself or herself the way that he or she should. They're not going to understand when you're waiting patiently out of obedience to Christ. They're not going to understand why you put up with certain things and persevere in obedience, maybe in a very, very difficult situation. They're not going to understand. And they're not going to understand when you courageously act. They're not going to understand when you stick up for the gospel. They're not going to understand when you refuse to commit some little act of disobedience, baking a cake maybe, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're going to think you're a religious bigot. They're going to think you're prideful. They're going to think you're full of yourself. That's okay. Find your brothers and sisters. Seek the Lord in prayer. Be patient together. Support each other when it's time to courageously act. Come to worship. Hear the word of God. Eat the Lord's Supper. Get some strength. Go to the Lord in prayer. Do what you know is right. And trust him. Whether he's calling you to patient waiting for the time, or the time has come for courageous action. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of our brother Paul. We thank you for his energy, his willingness to suffer and even die for Christ, his willingness to languish in prison for years on end for the sake of Christ, and his willingness to undertake even greater risks by appealing to Caesar. We thank you for the word of God which presents this to us, which calls us to remember what you have done through him and for him in the past, which calls us, in some small way, to walk the same path. Every one of us, Lord, has challenges in our lives. Every one of us is struggling to obey you in this or that matter. Some things are going well, but some things are really hard. We pray that you would make it clear in our minds and hearts when you are calling us to patiently wait and when you're calling us to courageously act. And we pray that whether those things are big and public and get a lot of attention, or whether they're so small and so private that we're the only ones besides you who know about them, that we would be found faithful in our day. Lord, we know that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't know what those will be until we're in the middle of them. But we pray that no matter what tribulations you call us to pass through, your spirit would work your energy, your patience, your courage in us so that we would tackle them as you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.